If you will open your Bibles to 1 Kings, we are finishing up the 18th chapter. Our passage today picks up where where Steve left off last week, where Elijah has just, there's no other way to say it, he just slaughtered 450 prophets of Baal. You see, the people of Israel had repented when the fire from heaven fell, and they repented with the words of their lips when they said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." They said it twice because what that means is, we believe it. He is God. And they, if you remember what Elijah had accused them of right before this, they had moved from limping between two opinions to committing themselves to the worship of Jehovah alone. It should be noted that God, Jehovah, made it crystal clear who the true God is when, after Baal was hopelessly and publicly absent at the very moment he's needed by his devotees, Jehovah takes the conditions that were agreed upon, and then through the actions of Elijah, he takes those conditions and he elevates them to a height of absurdity and difficulty, and then he totally destroys any evidence of the sacrificial altar, right down to the stones being totally burned and turned to dust. And this was accomplished in front of Ahab and in front of all the children of Israel. So there's no subtlety in the statement made by God that day. Think of it in terms of us, the children of Israel. You say, that was something I always kind of missed, that the children of Israel were there. This wasn't something they heard about. This was something they witnessed. Think of it in terms of a live broadcast nowadays where everyone can see the event in real time, a front row seat. That's what was going on there. That's what happened. In terms that the majority of us can understand concerning the battle on Mount Carmel, if you will bear with me, let me draw you a word picture of a different battle, and hopefully this will parallel and make it clear what's about to happen here. So the American Civil War lasted approximately four bloody years. And the battle for Richmond was the decisive and devastating blow for the South. But if that battle did not lead to the surrender at Appomattox, then it's only a sad and tragic event that cost the lives of many, many people, and the way of life would have been devastated as well. And it would have ended up seeming futile. This war is just going to keep going on and on. Well, so it is with the decisive victory of Jehovah and his lone prophet, Elijah, against the false prophet of Baal, the false god of Baal, his prophets, and remember, the nation of Israel had been worshiping Baal. So they all stood against Elijah, and that's what happened, a decisive victory. But you see, there must be resolution here. There must be a resolution that brings glory to the true and only God of Israel. So this passage that we look at today, it's just five short verses, but it's not an epilogue. It is not just an addition to the scriptures regarding this battle of God through Elijah with Baal and Baal through his 450 prophets. This is simply the second and most important event. Because if Jehovah displays his overwhelming power and presence through the act of literally destroying the altar and everything connected with it through fire, but he doesn't fulfill his promise that he would bring rain back to Israel, then fear would be the only motivator for the people to worship him. Yes, there is genuine fear to the worship of God, and so much more will it be for those who reject his son. But fear is not the basis of a dynamic personal relationship. Since the fall of man in the garden, Scripture has recorded the actions of God to bring about a restoration of the relationship that he had with man and woman, a face-to-face personal relationship that isn't built on fear, but's built on love and a desire to love more and more. So as we turn to our passage for today, let's try and gain some perspective that illuminates the miracle that is to come here. Because this spectacle of fire from heaven achieved what was intended. It made clear that Jehovah was truly God and that Baal was not. But here's the interesting little caveat. Instead of destroying the rebellious people by fire, which is what they deserve to have done, God chose to use it to turn their hearts back to Him in another act of grace. So if you have your Bibles open, and you're going to want to leave them open to 1 Kings 18. So read with me. We're going to start in verse 41 and read down to verse 46. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go again." Seven times he said it. And at the seventh time, the servant said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. For 3.5 years, the entire region has had no rain. And also, the presence of God was missing as well. It was silent for this entire period of time. It was a purposeful silence designed to focus the people on their rebellion against their God, the one who had chosen them. God continually demonstrates his patience and showers his grace upon the unfaithful and undeserving people. But yet, not one of us is worthy of his grace either. And yet, he is so very patient and faithful with us. It's that defining characteristic of God that shines throughout our passage today. And now, there's been an overwhelming and most definitely a life-changing demonstration that the God they rejected was the only one they should be worshiping. I mean, withholding the rain for 3.5 years was an act of immense grace for the children of Israel and for Ahab, let's not forget him, in that God could simply have destroyed them for their rebellion, but instead chose to demonstrate their foolishness in choosing to worship an impotent little g God. We've just done 6 messages before this, starting with 1 Kings 17:1, where Elijah announced that there'd be no rain. And we've emphasized, every sermon has emphasized the point that this was an act of grace by Jehovah God to bring the nation of Israel to a point of repentance. That was the purpose of all of this. But what value would there be if Israel repents and God doesn't restore rain to the land? God's grace here is not a single act or action, but it's a plan that provides a way to redemption. Folks, I think it's a shadow, a foretelling of God's perfect redeeming grace enacted upon Golgotha, completed in an empty tomb in Gethsemane, and lived out in the lives of those who believe that Jesus Christ is who Scripture proclaims him to be, the perfect sacrifice for sin. I want to just try and cover this in 2 points this morning. The first one I'm calling restoration, parentheses for now, and the second point being grace fulfilled. And if we move into restoration for now, we start with the caveat in parentheses because it won't be but a verse into the next chapter, and we'll see that repentance doesn't always have the life-changing effect that it should. But that doesn't make God out to be the loser here. Instead, it just shows how merciful and patient he is with his children. See, because if the saga of the children of Israel from the sons of Jacob right up to and including today is the It is the real-life story of the grace of God extended to fallen man. It is a testimony for these last thousands of years of God's grace. However, throughout the whole spectacle of the futility of Baal worship, contrasted with the simple and awe-inspiring hand of God, the need of the people for rain during this time has been quietly set aside. The spectacle was so big and so powerful that I don't think anybody was talking about rain except when they poured water around the altar. And now, in order to fulfill that grace, God will restore rain to the entire region in a demonstration that His grace is not a singular act, but a part of a larger plan to redeem His people, at least for now. I start with something that the Scripture doesn't specifically tell us, but let's look at what the Scripture does say. In verse 40, the verse right before, the last verse of Steve's passage last week, it says this, "And Elijah said to them," he's talking to the children of Israel, this is right after the fire has fallen, "seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Elijah is commanding the children of Israel, who had just witnessed Jehovah's sovereign power and repented of the rebellion, to drag the prophets of Baal down off the mountain to the brook Kishon, where Elijah executes all of them. Now, the first two verses of our passage today say, "And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink." Now, this initially may seem like a minute thing, but Ahab obviously went down and witnessed the execution of the prophets of Baal. Why else would Elijah tell him to go back up? There's no mention of his objecting, although I'm not so sure at this point anyone's objecting to whatever Elijah is saying, not after that demonstration. We need to understand that this so that the next question I ask doesn't seem entirely out of place. Did Ahab repent alongside the children of Israel? In the Preaching the Word commentary on 1 Kings, it says this, "Are we to understand that the king was among all the people whose heart was turned back to the Lord? Did he too fall on his face and say, 'The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God'?" The narrator doesn't exactly say so, but he drops a number of clues suggesting that the king, like the people, had changed. First, here we go. First, Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up." This seems to indicate that Ahab had gone down to the brook Kishon and had witnessed, presumably, approvingly, the capital punishment of the prophets of Baal. We find that in verse 40. "Go up" would mean to go back up to the place of the second burnt offering. The second thought is, what was Elijah's meaning by telling Ahab to eat and drink? Whatever he meant, it would seem to suggest that Ahab was invited to celebrate what had happened on Mount Carmel and what would follow. Now, personally, I find it interesting, just as a little side note, and the guys on Tuesday night will understand this is just the way I think, but once again, we have Elijah instructing or commanding Ahab, the king. Ahab's the king, and Elijah's commanding him, and Ahab is obeying. It is a clear indication, folks, of the power and authority of God in and coming through Elijah. It's not because Elijah's some massive personality. It's because of the power of God in Elijah and the presence of God. But back to the reasoning, the third reason that Ahab might have reason to think he repented was Elijah had Ahab eat and drink. And that was, during the time that Elijah had Ahab eat and drink, he had also said there was a sound of the rushing of rain. Elijah had the ears of faith. Elijah invited Ahab to share his confidence in God's promise. That's what the commentator thinks. The fourth point, Ahab did exactly as Elijah told him. Ahab went up to eat and drink. Unlike Ahab's earlier half-hearted submission to Elijah when Elijah told him what to do, as far as these are going to be the ground rules for what we're doing here, the writer now employs his usual technique, the writer of the scripture, because he repeats verbatim the words of a command. Elijah tells Ahab to eat and drink, and then scripture repeats it and says that Ahab did eat and drink, so he uses that to describe exact and complete obedience. Ahab was, to all appearances, a changed man, and that's where I put in the parentheses for now. Because Ahab's story has a long way to go. It will not all be as positive as this moment. However, at this point, we see a remarkable change in Israel's king. It seems that the Lord has turned, or had turned back, the hearts of the king and the people. But let me stop for a second, because why do I list that last point here? And the reason is because we should always have faith and hope as we pray for the lost. Like Ahab, we aren't always going to know if they've truly repented or not. But that's not our place in the kingdom of God to know. That's between God and the individual. Our place, our responsibility, and hopefully our passion is to be faithful and pursuing the lost and loving and upholding our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what we're to do. But now, as we move forward, we leave the carnage, and we also leave the revelry, and we step into what is the apex of the 3.5 years of drought, both of rain and the presence of God, because God has returned to Israel in an unmistakable way, and he's about to complete his work of grace in an equally unmistakable way. And we move into grace fulfilled. It's very evident that God will not send rain until Elijah prays and until Elijah pours out his heart to Jehovah on behalf of the now repentant people of Israel. You see, Elijah is the representative of Jehovah. He's the mouthpiece. And as we studied last week, he's also the hand of justice of God. Elijah is the physical authority of God lived out on the earth. It is through Elijah that the people see and hear the words of God, and it is Elijah's presence that announces that it is the God of Israel, Jehovah, who's withholding the rain, destroying the altar, and then the prophets of Baal, and now he's going to send rain. Elijah is making that crystal clear. There will be no seemingly reliable claim from those worshipers of Baal that are left over somewhere else that it's some other God who's doing these things. Because Elijah is going to make sure that he gives the testimony of truth here and everywhere. It is God, it is Jehovah that is on the move here, that is working. And I'll just remind you, this all started because Elijah prayed and God stopped the rain. I remind you what it says in James chapter 5. Elijah prayed and it stopped raining. Elijah prayed again and it rained. It was Elijah's prophecy before Ahab that commenced the drought, and now it will be Elijah's prayer after announcing to Ahab that he's heard the sound of the rushing rain. It's that prayer that will cause God to open the windows of heaven and bring the rain. God's prophet is his instrument. There's no mistaking that Elijah speaks the words that Jehovah has spoken to him, and therefore the rain stopped. And now it's going to return at the word of Jehovah to Elijah. So Elijah does something interesting. They weren't clear on top of Mount Carmel. They were somewhere near the top. But Elijah withdraws himself away from Ahab and away from the people. They're having this feast. And he climbs to the top of Mount Carmel. And we find out in another verse that apparently he's taken one servant with him. Does Elijah wish to be alone? Is he removing himself, making this vista atop Mount Carmel his prayer closet? Or is this simply him going to a vista that allows him to see the coming storm? You see, Elijah took only his servant with him. He didn't ask his servant, though, to pray along with him. You know, when Jesus went into the garden, he asked the disciples to pray along with him. Well, in this case, that wasn't the servant's job. The servant's job was to be the eyes of Elijah. Elijah's posture in prayer appears to be one of extreme humility. Was this the result of seeing the awesome power in the answer to his prayer? I mean, he'd seen the dead raised, and he'd seen daily miracles of provision, but maybe the terrible, awesome display of power that God did when he destroyed the altar, and through Elijah when he killed all the prophets, and that drove Elijah to the most humble of postures. That's possible. His posture on his knees with his head as low as he could. Folks, if I can give you kind of a word picture, he is down on his knees and he has put his head as low as he can go. And it's basically a fetal position without laying over on your side. It's as low and as humble as he can get. And I believe it's a signal of how he viewed his importance before the God of all heaven and earth. When we look at the recorded words of Elijah over this period of time, we also see a man with an economy of words. It struck me how little he actually speaks, at least the recorded words. It seems that he only spoke what was needful. I was sharing with somebody earlier this week, I think it's a lesson for me to say more while speaking less in the leading of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't need my expounding on the words of God through me. God doesn't need my extra expertise or my eloquence, whatever that might be. It's his word. It's his Holy Spirit that's the power here. And in this case, the prayer that Elijah prays isn't recorded. It's like, what? It's not recorded. Well, perhaps this is a further comparison of the perfect prophet of the New Testament, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, when he says in Matthew 6:6, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. God's promised the rain. Elijah's been obedient and demonstrated total commitment to the will of God, and yet the heavens were not opened until he prayed earnestly for an unknown but extended period of time. That's the other thing. We don't know how long he prayed. Extensively, it looks like he prayed for a little while because they were busy feasting down below. But he was faithful in his prayer. It kind of reminds me of Matthew 7:7-8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. It's a process. It's not God making us jump through hoops. It's us seeking the heart of God. And it also reminds me of what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where he was talking about prayer and he said, pray without ceasing. Does that mean I'm praying all the time? No, it means have an attitude of prayer. Your prayer is an ongoing conversation with God that should never end. How many times do I bring people or needs to God? And it seems like I simply pray and then put it on the altar and walk away. The whole idea of praying persistently, and like Paul says, without ceasing, doesn't fit in my Western world lifestyle where there's always the next thing to do and no time to wait. I remember a former pastor who's passed away now. His name was Ron Mell. And he said, prayer doesn't change the heart of God so much as it changes my heart. I find too many times where my goal in praying is to change the mind or heart of God, when my prayer should be to change, for God to change my heart to be more like his and less like mine. All too often, I find that my prayers are a spiritual and sometimes not so spiritual shopping list of things I hope and pray that God will accomplish, or areas where I desire to see him move. While that's not entirely a bad thing, I confess that my desire to see his will revealed and his glory poured out doesn't always make it into my agenda for my prayer time with him. It's like I'm directing God and giving him my wisdom instead of an input, instead of seeking his will. I confess I need once again to relearn the need to seek his will in my life and to slow down and listen for his still small voice. Must I always be too busy to seek his heart and wait upon him to hear his voice? I'm going to stop and just interject. When we do a series like this, we don't get to pick the passages that we're preaching on. You're assigned a week, and this is the scripture that comes up, and you pick it in. And I can tell you with faithful punctuality that every time this happens, it's the sermon that I need the most. And that's the one that God brings for me to study. Elijah is an example for me when he prays and patiently waits for God to answer. He doesn't pray and then go about his business. He doesn't even go look. But he prays and then in faith asks the servant to go look. While he's still praying, he's asking the servant to go look out onto the Mediterranean and see if any rain clouds have formed. You'll see in a minute in a map, Mount Carmel's really near the Mediterranean. And so on top of Mount Carmel, you can see a long ways out. He sends the servant. But when the answer doesn't come back in a positive, he continues in his prayer to God. Of course, in this case, he's praying for the promised answer. But for us, seeking the unknown will of God must follow the way of doggedly seeking his will and having a heart that desires it above all else. There is the one prayer that God will answer. Lord, pour out your will. Make your will happen. He's going to do that. Too often I find myself giving up too soon and moving on when I should consider to pursue the will of God in prayer until my heart is becoming more in tune with his will. Well, when the servant comes back to Elijah with the report that nothing is changing, Elijah doesn't give up and go down and join the feast. I mean, I'm sure he could smell something coming up from down there. They were cooking something. But you see, Elijah doubles down. He continues in his prayer and sends the servant back out to see and report back. And on the seventh time, wow, that's an interesting number, huh? The perfect number. On the seventh time, the servant comes back and reports that there is a small rain cloud, and it says, like a man's hand is rising from the sea. It's kind of an awkward statement for us in the translation, and it kind of leaves us wondering, leaves me wondering anyway, but one commentator stated it as a possibility, and it just seemed to resonate with me, that it could mean that when the servant extended his hand out, he could cover the cloud with his hand and not see it. That's how small it was. It was that far away. Elijah has his servant then report the findings of Ahab and basically tell Ahab, fire up your chariot and get on the move because rain's coming. Did anybody else find it curious and even a bit amusing that Elijah doesn't go tell Ahab? Ahab and Elijah are supposed to be working together, right? Elijah's the prophet, but he sends his servant to deliver the news. Anyway, either way, we have Elijah instructing or even commanding Ahab to move, and Ahab obeys. It isn't Elijah's words, though, but it's the word of God that commands that the people and Ahab get moving. It isn't Elijah's commanding presence, like I said before, but the presence and power of God in Elijah that motivates Ahab. And now, after 3.5 years of the absence of rain, the dust and the parched earth would easily turn to muck and mud with the introduction of even a small amount of rain. And we know there's a large amount of rain coming, and with that happening, the roads would be impassable after a short period of time. So in the midst of Elijah focusing on the will of God and the return of rain after a lengthy time focused in prayer, Elijah now addresses the practical and needful things of the moment. Now the storm continues to build until it starts to blow and the rain and rains in great amounts. And this is flash flood weather. And this is flash flood country. My kids, my son, when he was in the Air Force, they have a base in Las Vegas, and he actually was stationed there for a couple years, and they had flash floods there regularly because the ground was so hard it didn't absorb rain. And people, there seemed to be, every time they had a flash flood, at least one person killed because they would come on so fast that they couldn't outrun them. That's what this is here. The ground is so hard, so dry, so packed that the water is just going to run. Ahab heeds the word of Elijah and heads out for the valley and the city of Jezreel, where is one of his royal palaces. So I pull up this map. Here is Mount Carmel right here. See its position to the Mediterranean? So that's why they could see it so easily. Here's what's called the River Kishon, which I can only assume the brook Kishon flowed into the river off the side of the mountain. But here's Jezreel right here. Samaria, the capital where he had his royal palace, was here. Here's Jezreel. It is both a valley down off the side of the mountain range, and it is also a little town where he had a palace of some sort. And that's where he's headed. They say it was about 10 miles. They estimate about 10 miles from Mount Carmel. And verse 41 tells us that the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Ahab doesn't invite Elijah to ride in the chariot with him. Maybe that was because Elijah wasn't there. He'd sent his servant. Maybe there were other reasons. But Elijah doesn't ask to ride either, or say he even needs a ride. Is there some significance in this? I'm glad you asked. Matthew Henry has an interesting perspective. He says, if Ahab had paid the respect to Elijah that he deserved, he would have taken him into his chariot, as the eunuch did Philip, that he might honor him before the elders of Israel and confer with him further about the reformation of the kingdom. But his corruptions got the better of his convictions, and he was glad to get clear of him as Felix of Paul when he dismissed him and adjourned his conference with him to a more convenient season. That's an interesting perspective. When you're studying these things and you get differing perspectives, sometimes you just have to take the one that appeals to you the most, or that you feel is most in character with what's going on. I don't know. Back in the commentary, the Preaching the Word commentary, we have this. They quote a man named Ralph Davis, and this is what he said. We should consider Elijah and Ahab here primarily in terms of their respective offices, basically as prophet and king. The fact that Elijah runs before Ahab suggests that Yahweh's prophet may be a servant rather than an opponent to the king. The kings and the prophets could work together in ongoing reform. The king could have the prophet as his willing servant instead of his glowering adversary. Prophets were supposed to be the mouth of God, the word of God to the king. And if it was a godly king, they were supposed to work together. What Ralph Davis is saying is that Elijah is the prophet of God, and his role was to instruct, inform, and otherwise state the word of God to the king. He was more than an advisor. He was the voice of God in the palace. To the king who loved and followed God, he was a servant of God who also served in the king's palace to keep the king within the will of God. Think of him as kind of a guide, right? You know, a fence to keep him moving in the right direction. He was more than a partner, though, but never someone who owed his allegiance to the king, but rather to Jehovah God. That's why he could be trusted. Is that what's happening here? Certainly it's not the case of what I was taught as a boy in Sunday school, where God gave Elijah superhuman strength and he just outran the chariot for 10 miles to Jezreel. But Elijah had shown repentance, and perhaps this was Elijah in humility preceding the chariot into the city. So in other words, he didn't outrun the chariot the entire 10 miles. He preceded the chariot into the city, proclaiming the legitimacy in the eyes of God of Ahab's kingly position. I'm honestly not sure of the correct interpretation here, but I kind of lean towards the last one, as Elijah was in tune with the will of God, and even though Ahab's repentance will crumble in the presence of Jezebel in the very next chapter, the first verse of the very next chapter, but for this moment, God is blessing the nation of Israel with this spectacle. That's kind of where I'm landing on it, but I'm not going to I'm not going to stake my flag on that, but it just seems to be consistent with what I've read so far. Well, let me see if I can wrap this up, because what I want to leave us with this morning, because this is a small passage, and it's somewhat understated after the spectacle of the battle on Mount Carmel between Jehovah and Baal, and because of the slaughter that afterwards. But when the will of the Lord is known, prayer should not decrease. Elijah's prayers intensified as he petitioned God to fulfill his known will. What does that mean? If we know what God's will is, that doesn't mean our prayers end. It doesn't mean our prayers should abate or even slow down. Elijah knew that God would send rain because God had revealed this to him, but his prayers increased and his focus increased as he waited on God to answer. I believe that the primary purpose of prayer is to seek out, to know more the heart and will of God, to know that even deeper. God already knows us down to our most finite parts. We are the ones who need to know Him, though, not the other way around. Prayer is laying open our hearts in the vulnerable of posture in our hearts, in a vulnerable posture, and also a vulnerable attitude, seeking God's heart. It is us not coming banging on the door demanding to know. It is us seeking God in the most humble of way. Well, what about the majority of the time when the will of God is unknown? I give you a prayer from a couple of weeks ago. It was in response to the death of the widow's son in chapter 17, verse 20. And Elijah cried to the Lord, "O Lord God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" I don't see here anywhere where we can say that Elijah knew that God would raise this boy back to life. Elijah didn't know. As much as we see God moving and using Elijah, it's very apparent that Elijah is following the leading of God and not walking in the full knowledge of God's will for him or for Israel. It's one of the sub-themes of this is that God has been teaching and growing and maturing Elijah through every experience. For every place he leads him, he is maturing him and growing him. And then the next verse, it says, "Then he stretched himself out upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, let this child's life come back into him again.'" I believe it was Jerry Jones in preaching on this passage who revealed that this is the first recorded person raised from the dead in Scripture. So did Elijah know that God would raise the boy? I believe Elijah prayed knowing that God could raise the boy, but not if he would. Why am I bringing up the prayers of Elijah? Well, partly because he's the man we're studying, but he's also a man who always prayed. Our passage today shows him praying, and even though we don't know what was actually said, we have great assurance of what he was praying. He knew what God had said. He knew that God was faithful. He prayed even when he knew what God had promised he would do. He still prayed. He was still seeking the heart of God. I stated numerous times that we were created for face-to-face personal relationship with our Creator, God. It's not that I am that wise or profoundly brilliant. I'm not. But only that I understand our created purpose. Given that fact, it is both logical and practical and desirable that while we are limited in our communication with our Creator, given our human restrictions in this present life, prayer is one of the two ways that God communicates with us. And it's the one way we communicate with Him. God revealed Himself to us through Scripture and through prayer. Those are the two ways He communicates with us. We communicate with Him through prayer. And even though He knows everything we think, say, or do, even before those things come to fruition, it's our hearts that He desires to hear from, receive, and touch. That tired old joke of the wife asking the husband why he doesn't tell her that he loves her anymore, and then the husband answers that he told her on their wedding day he loved her, and if things were going to change, he'd let her know. That's a bit too revealing in my life from time to time. I know that sometimes this pulpit seems more like a confessional, but the phrase from the song that says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it," is not a unique challenge of the songwriter. I know that some of you out there can sing that song with great conviction. When I don't pray regularly, when you don't pray in an ongoing personal way, revealing our hearts to God, it's then we're vulnerable to wander. The closer we are through our dynamic relationship, dynamic meaning back and forth relationship with God that works together, which is the result of honest prayer to our Savior and Lord, the more we readily resist all that is counterfeit. And before anyone here thinks that Elijah was perfect, come back the Sunday after camp out, because we're going to find out that James 5 was right when he said he was a man, just like the rest of us. He was prone to the frailties of the flesh. But what sets Elijah apart from many of us is that he was first and foremost a man of prayer. If we would be like Elijah, we must first and foremost be people who pray and pray regularly, seeking the heart of God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the clarity of Scripture. Even passages that may not be so clear, Lord, you provide us with inspiration. You provide us with your word in commentaries, Lord, that as long as they're consistent with Scripture, Lord, they're instructional and helpful, Lord, and we thank you for that. But I thank you most of all and every time for your word. And I thank you for the fact that it is faithful to instruct us and correct us, Lord. I pray for our time as we go to communion here, Lord, that you would make it a rich time, make it a meaningful time, Lord. I pray that we would come to you with humble hearts in our offering of communion. In your name, amen.